All right, thank you for coming tonight. I wrote on the board history with a dispensational point of view, and I, as I prepared a lesson the last couple of weeks, I thought about this. I have never done that before, and I've never read any literature with that in mind either. So what actually it means, that means, is that you actually keep an eye on Israel when you're teaching history, and when you do, it's amazing how different history looks. So we'll do that a couple of times tonight. I hope that the pieces I have put together for you will make some kind of sense, because it did to me when I did it. And when I go over it, sometimes I wonder. So we're on our quest. It's a kind of a recipe. I moved Darby up to number 5. I'll do that next week, or I'll do something else. So I want to read about some stuff first and then decide. Darby is going to be very important because it will start to correct theology that's been incorrect for a long, long time. And so I don't know whether I want to do that after you have some more history or whether I want to do it before. So anyway, that's why it's there. I had it real later, but I'm going to put it in the time where he actually was. He made his mark in 1828 in that era, and then from then on out to the rest of the, towards the end of the century. So we've made some progress. I always like to see progress. If we are finishing up the Great Awakening in America, I'm going to call it part two, which is between the First Awakening and the Second Awakening. It coincides with the independence of America, so we go from Britain, and then we go to the colonies, and then we go into independence. So that really happens in that period of time before the Second Awakening. Second Awakening generally starts around 1800. It's not as clearly defined as the First Awakening was. And that's why I'm going to have to state a little bit how I want to do this, because if we go it in time, we need to start with it right away and do Darby later, but I don't know which will work best. So just a little map. When we talk about the American Revolution, one word comes to your mind, I'm sure, is freedom. Freedom is the power or right to act, to speak, or to think as one wants, without interference or hindrance or restraint, and absence of rejection to foreign, or absence of subjection to foreign domination or despotic government. We have synonyms that are independence, self-governance, self-determination, self-rule, absence of subjection to foreign domination or domestic despotic government. But it's a pretty narrow definition of freedom, and it's the kind of freedom we were talking about in the American Revolution. So, like I say, that's a narrow definition. We need to have a context for freedom. Freedom can be a political concept. In the revolution from England, we have a freedom also to be Protestant, would be free from Catholicism. Political freedom as a right granted by God. There's a question in here, how much of that is influencing the American Revolution? Probably not going to be settled yet. So we have a mixture of scriptural truth and common sense, and I'll explain that to you. So all freedoms are limited in some ways. Even God is not free to sin or do something that violates his character. So all freedoms are relative in our nation. In our nation, we are less free than we were in 1776. So when you talk about freedom, it's not an absolute thing. So the colonies, it is hardly disputable that the American Revolutionary War, 1773 to 83, was for the purpose of achieving political freedom, that narrow band from England. It's primarily not religious freedom or even the freedom from slavery, because they continued to practice it. The object of the Revolutionary War was for the colonies to be self-governed, and a second sub-point would probably to remain Protestant, although that's not necessarily written anywhere, but that were motivations. We have on the throne of England, King George, and we have King George on our side. So it's easy to remember those two leaders of these two warring factions. Now, there were a little bit of review for you. There were grievances, as we saw last week, with the British that were not addressed. The British gave little voice to the colonists. Added to this were some of the acts of the British who were just coming out of the war with France, French Indian War. They gave the French favorable treatment in the north, Quebec and so forth, northern tier of what we call our states. Privileges were granted them that were not afforded the British colonies. Remember, the colonials feared the Catholics much more than they did the Indians, So favoring the French really was a favoring of the Catholics over the colonists. Well, their fear is somewhat well-placed because it was not that long ago. We look at 1688. That's about a little less than 100 years. It was not that long ago that British King James II, a Catholic, attempted to return England to Catholicism, but it was for the Glorious Revolution. England was saved by an invasion by the Dutch King William III, who was married to the King James' daughter, Mary II. He stopped the Catholic advance. So it was something that would be fresh on their mind. Nothing has ever settled in Europe, especially their religion. With so many of the wars that fought there have been religious wars, so the colonists had cause to fear the English Catholic rule. Catholicism was not really that much different than the Church of England, and the popery could easily have been reinstated. As a general rule, the colonists were religious people, and I don't know if I want to say it that way or not, because I'm going to make religion very wide. And we're going to find that probably the least practiced time of religion in America was after they declared independence. But that doesn't mean they don't have religion in their heart. They have personal religion. Doesn't mean they didn't have Bibles or read them or did they obey them or not. But these are generally considered religious people because we're coming out of what we talk about a little bit, out of the period of revelation to experience. And there's still people that are of the revelation, who get our source, get our knowledge from revelation. So I'm just going to call them religious people. Many were now in the fourth, maybe fifth generations from the Puritans. We've got about 150 years, and given how long you want to count a generation. So these are no longer just grandchildren, great-grandchildren. We have quite a few generations from the Puritans, and beside that, we've had a lot of people immigrate to the United States, what we call the United States. So it's a mixed group, but predominantly Protestant. Now, the descendants of those who came as pilgrims and Puritans to practice their religion without the close oversight of the Church of England, that's why they came, but the awakening degraded the Church of England's oversight greatly, and it fostered a spirit of independence. As we saw in the beginning of our study, the Puritans saw themselves as the new Israel and began to exercise the Mosaic Law, even executing heretics. Remember my first study, which was entitled, Why Mary Dyer Must Die. The Mosaic Law bound the state to the church to enforce by law a morality that will produce a Christian culture, if not a Christian nation. All this because of loose reading of the scripture being under the law, which they assumed, being the new Israel, which spread then to other issues with similar undesirable results. It was not surprising that the idea of freedom, a grand theme of Scripture, is cherished because it promised freedom from the tyranny and bondage of sin. With the lingering urge to be free from the Church of England, number one. Number two, the concern that England may turn Catholic. Number three, the misunderstood Scriptures confusing spiritual freedom with political freedom. That the citizens of the colonies who had just experienced an awakening to a born-again truth believe that political freedom is also rooted in Scripture. We saw this misplaced conviction in the Battle Hymn of the Republic last week. So convinced were these people through this period of time that they were willing to die by the thousands for the ideals of political freedom. Now, we're not going to deal with this subject. It needs to be dealt with, but I won't do it tonight. I want to think about some of these things a little longer. But I want to remind you that we need to evaluate the idea of freedom as a God-given right to humanity. It says that, you know, it says that God granted freedom. It is an important issue and needs to be addressed, but we must leave it for later. But do not carte blanche accept the premise without serious thought. So we have a little placard somebody wrote. It says, freedom is more than just a word of patriotic concept. It is the purest intent of God. I want to know whether that is a true statement. Now we get into a little bit of philosophies. I don't know much about history, don't know much about philosophy. That's where we are. So I'm not going to hold myself out as a person that has studied philosophy. I'm interested in philosophies. I get real tired of philosophers really quick, but I sometimes feel I need to know a little more about them because they are influential in our founding or in our thinking, even today, not our thinking, but in the thinking of the world. So it is at this point, the philosopher's point, that we're able to make some kind of connection or comparisons with the French Revolution, when it's going on just right after ours, that parallels the time of the American Revolution. Okay, the French being agitated by salon philosophers, you know, they get together, we call them coffee shops, and they talk, and I don't know where these guys, some of them got the money, you know, some of these people are well-heeled, you know, they could just go talk and stuff and philosophize and whatever. So we have this climate. The French being agitated by salon philosophers of the philosophers in the 18th century are promoting a humanistic philosophy of enlightenment. We are in the period of the Enlightenment. The enlightenment of the human mind brought about a reaction, a rejection of all religion and any who were attached to it. Remember, you know what the Enlightenment is? Basically the worship of the mind now that he has. We'll explain a little more about this, but you should know, understand what the Enlightenment is. And it goes with the French Revolution, and I'm going to build a case for political freedom that is somewhat common in the French Revolution and the American Revolution. The French Revolution and American Revolution were similar as revolts, but dissimilar regarding the object of protest. The Americans wanted freedom from British governance, but they retained a Protestant God. Well, think about that. The French wanted freedom from God and from the Catholic Church, was really the same thing, and the government, which was really the same thing, and killed the opposition with a guillotine. And they were pretty ruthless in how they did that. So the interesting fact is Benjamin Franklin, who had befriended George Whitefield, remember, was the first ambassador to France. He was replaced by Thomas Jefferson, who will later be the third president, who was in Paris during the time of the Bastille Day when, you know, the French Revolution took off in 1789. Thomas Jefferson wrote the Declaration of Independence. By the way, if you ever get a chance, I've said this to you before, maybe you forgot, but if you ever get a chance to see the series on John Adams, I don't know who, I think HBO produced it. It is outstanding. And so this is the very period that it covers with John Adams. It's, you know, worth buying or renting or however you do this kind of stuff. Just called John Adams, a six-part series. Thomas Jefferson wrote the Declaration of Independence. Much of his political life may have been inspired by the philosophical ideas of political freedom, but made no direct effort to include or exclude God. Yet Alexander Hamilton, when asked why God is not mentioned in the Constitution, he replied, "We forgot." That may sound funny to us, but, you know, they're working and, you know, they're not working a religious document. And anyway, to be sure, there were connections by way of the Enlightenment ideas that were common in framing of the American Constitution and the documents of governance. So we have said, and you know that it's been said, that the American Constitution and the Bill of Rights, all that, are really Enlightenment documents. Now, we point out a common value thread between the French and American Revolution is freedom. We must observe that if Christian freedom was a motivating factor as seeds for the American Revolution, I question that, but it could be. It is also demonstrable that there was no appeal to Scripture as the basis for freedom in its founding documents. And I thought we ought to be happy about that, because if we would have used Scripture, it would have been misused. So what is the basis of freedom that would be acceptable to all? Well, we have what's called the Scottish School of Common Sense. Well, it was an epistemological philosophy. Now, that's a good word. Can you say that twice? That flourished in Scotland in the late 18th and 19th century. So it started in the time we're talking about. The roots can be found in the writings of such philosophers as John Locke, George Berkeley, David Hume, and most prominent members of Dougal, Stewart, Thomas Reed, William Hamilton. I couldn't explain any of these guys to you, except a couple of them. So it's a popular idea that's new. Remember, we're in Enlightenment now, things are new. The marbles in the jar have been rearranged. Here, Thomas Jefferson's influence can, as an Enlightenment thinker, brings to both continents, Europe and England, the ideas of common sense. While we may bemoan the lack of common sense in our society, we meet something a bit different than what is known as Scottish School of Common Sense. Unless you have some understanding of philosophy, you may wonder, is this a good thing or a bad thing? And first, you say it's a good thing. Everybody should have common sense. Is, after all, common sense is what keeps people from doing silly things. Do we not charge people with they don't have common sense? Should they not know better? There is a connection between checking your gas gauge before crossing a desert at night as exercising common sense. But Scottish school common sense is something a little bit different. It is a system of how you know. Okay, the word for this is epistemology. Episteme is just knowledge, and ology is a word. So knowledge and word put together, it's a question of how we know what we know. It's a part of the philosophy. So it's how we justify our belief, how our belief is justified. I'll explain a little bit to you. I'm sure you'll forget this right away, but anyway, I'll try. So how we know, or the foundation of our knowledge. Now, there is a great shift in how people believe what is true. How people believe what is true. Not what is true, but how you come to knowledge of the truth. Hence, a change in the justified belief system occurs in this Enlightenment period. If I say that you are here in this classroom, and I can justify that belief because I can see you, so in this case, I have my experience as my justified belief system, or my epistemology is based on experience. I know you're here because I see you, okay? That's how I know what I know, because I see you. That's an experience, right? No one told me that. I didn't read in a letter. No one said it from the sky. I saw you. So this whole idea is how I know what I know, and I know you're here because I see you. So common sense is one, and I put question, maybe it's the only, basic idea that is foundational in the thinking of the framers of the United States document. Common sense. In January 1776, 2 years after arriving in America and 6 months before signing of the Declaration of Independence, Thomas Paine anonymously published Common Sense to immediate success. It sold more than 100,000 copies within the first 3 months, and even today remains one of the best-selling, if not best-selling, American titles of all time. The pamphlet galvanized support for an armed rebellion and moved Americans from the lukewarm column to the solidly independent one. Now he goes on. The commotions that have taken place in America, as far as they are known to me, Jefferson says, offer nothing threatening. They are proof that there are people. They are a proof that the people have liberty enough, and I could not wish them less than they have. If the happiness of the mass of the people can be secured at the expense of a little tempest now and then, or even a little blood, it will be precious purchase. Let common sense and common honesty have fair play, and they will soon set things right. See, depending on common sense, kind of like we do. All right, or do we? So the history of science began during the Age of the Enlightenment, or a little bit, yeah, let's call it that. It traces its development in science and technology to the Age of Reason. That is when Enlightenment ideas and ideals were being disseminated across Europe and America. With the arrival of Age of Science, and I just picked Newton, 1700, not that long ago. It was the time of birth of Jonathan Edwards. We now know how we know epistemology shifted from revelation to observation. Remember, I observed you. That's common sense. Revelation is somebody told me. Okay? Somebody had to tell me something. So science began to explain the unknowable. Even the miracles of the Bible can be doubted under this system, since they are not put to scientific scrutiny. Had they been, the miracles would have disappeared, so science says. Well, we've been pondering what kind of influence did the awakenings in America have on the American Revolution. We conclude that if Christianity or the awakenings had an influence, it would have been an indirect one. indirect influences as we would have in that Christians vote or stand for righteous causes but do not necessarily run for office or campaign. They just do what's right. So they don't actively pass laws. The most powerful of these options is the former, where you just do what's right. And that's what I think we have in our country without the organizations that we have politically. So the most powerful of these options is that of the standing of Christians by their very nature in everything they do support righteousness without being organized. It just is part of their DNA. Thus, their support is indirect. So we would score the Christian influence as significant, or it may be or may not be determinative. I mean, we just can't say. Not determinative because there's so many variables. Because some Christians might be misguided, some are moralists, some are not truly born again, some are truly born again, some hold only to Christian influences, who knows what. So we get to the bottom of the barrel and say, we really can't say that Christianity as such changed or was the seed of the American Revolution. Can't say it was not indirectly, though. So we don't know. And when it really gets down to it, it doesn't matter. Okay? That helps a lot, too. In our system, it does not matter. But with the shift of common sense arguments, the moralists, the Christians, the humanists, all could join hands to support the revolution. Each for his reasons, and common sense drew them all together. So the pamphlet by Thomas Paine galvanized support for the armed rebellion, moved America from lukewarm prospect. I read that to you already, okay? Thomas Paine. Now, the dangers of Christian partnerships, even common sense. And we had this battle with psychology 20 years ago, 30 years ago, whatever it was. And it was on this issue. Can you partnership with something else with revelation? Can something be discovered that is absolutely as good as revelation and join it with God's revelation and come up with something better? All right, so that's what we have here. That's the question here. Can Christian partnership with something else, something as so basic as common sense? Well, we are moving from the 17th century where Christianity was largely Calvinistic, God is sovereign, man needs salvation following in Christ, to an Arminian view of the nature of man who has been damaged by the fall but is not utterly helpless. So man needs, in Arminianism, man needs a help up, a hand up, and salvation comes to those who seek it on their terms. And more importantly, there is a lack of coherent eschatology as amillennialism fails to explain things. So how did the shift from revelation to experience happen? Well, we suggested that it was assisted by the common sense approach to how we justify our knowledge. Now compare, once you allowed revelation to be the only basis or foundation for your knowledge, the only place you would finally die for, but what happens if you allow common sense to come alongside it, the experiences, to form the base of your knowledge? Well, first of all, it threatens your revelation, and then it'll eat it up. So you end up with nothing but revelation or experience. You say, no, that won't happen. Yes, it does, because God will not share his glory with another, and that's the principle here. So we look at both of these kind of objectively, critically. We'd say on the revelation side, we'd say, well, it's not really reliable since we agree that revelation can be misunderstood. So while it is, you know, God-given, we can misunderstand it. So we have a soft spot there. On the other side, we have, well, experience is not reliable. We can't always agree on all the experience, and furthermore, experience can be wrong. So we have a stalemate. So how do we fix it? Common sense. Because common sense is perceived as neutral. Is it? No. But if you buy into it, that's whatever, the red herring, I guess you call it. All right, so on one side you say revelation can't be for sure. I'm not agreeing with that. I'm saying that's sometimes how we look at revelation. We know for sure. And we know for sure experience can't be right because we get a lot of problems with experience. So we just have to go something that's neutral and isn't tainted by that which is not reliable and common sense. Everybody agrees with common sense. You don't go across the desert at night with a gas gauge on empty. So can we agree on that? Well, then we agree on that. Then we agree on other things too. So, all right. So it's kind of a red herring. All right, so just keep that in mind. That's the common sense approach to freedom. And that drove the revolution. Another subject. I'm not going to go into the Christians who were Christians. I said before, it really doesn't matter much. So we have chosen to skip the Christian personalities of the revolution. There's a whole list of them, and I tell you, and you'd forget them like I'd forget them too, which were probably Christians or not, and there were probably some born-again believers in this group, and there are all kinds of others, and no one even agrees what a deist is. So you have all these arguments about who they were, and you end up, you don't know what you have anyway. So we're just going to kind of skip it, and if you want to read about them, you can go to any dictionary or encyclopedia and read about these, especially Christian history dictionary. You can find out about these people. So I've chosen to skip the Christian or the personalities of the revolution and the founding fathers because to do an extensive study will not yield what we need. When we have it, we find out they're all Christians. What are we going to do then? You know, it's history. And I explain to you why. If you're an amillennialist, it ought to make some difference, but it doesn't do anything. If you're dispensationalist, it doesn't matter. So we have a reason to do it, all right, except just interest. So some of these were noteworthy Christians, we would say, some as religious, but not necessarily born again. Many spoke a language of the Bible and they acknowledged the Creator as God, as they all did before the age of science. So we gain little by declaring the revolutionaries or the founders as Christians. It doesn't help us anything. Now, I wrote this, and I was going to skip it, and then now I'm going to put it back in. So this is an excursion, so it doesn't really fit the lesson, except it does fit the approach to history that the amillennialists find themselves into, where you're much better off with the dispensational approach to history. If it doesn't make any sense to you, just write me a note. No, throw the note away. Okay, so this is kind of how I look at it. If you look at the Old Testament, no matter who you are, you look at the Old Testament, you can draw a line. I'm going to show you something later here. You know, one of my favorite things to do as a kid was to connect the numbers and make a picture. Okay, think about that as my first diagram here, the crooked line. I didn't get my thing up here. The crooked line here. This is the events of the Old Testament. They're plottable. They're named, places, dates, events, Moses, law, land. I mean, there's texture to it. Things happened. People died. People were born. And so I'd say everybody that reads the Old Testament is a dispensationalist because they see all these events. Now, when you come to an amillennial position, you come to Jesus Christ, and this line flattens out. You guys, some of you are nurses. You know what happens when the oscilloscope says flat line. Okay? Well, they have a flat line here. And they will have to admit that they do. Now, isn't it interesting? They can't put anything on the flat line here. I mean, can't put anything on the line because they don't know what to put on it. What would they put on it? Okay, so that's kind of the idea here. So the amillennialist has his eye on the consummation, which is at the end. I can't point. Over here at the end. That's where he has his eye. So we're just waiting for the Lord to come. You know, it's a judgment and it's all over. Okay? So the amillennialist has his eye on the consummation, but has no scriptural help for what constitutes that journey. What happens between Jesus, time of Jesus, and the end? What happens? I mean, just think a little bit. What could happen? Remember, there's no Israel in the picture here. So what can happen? I like to stop and talk to you about this, but I think you all come up with a blank. There's nothing you can put on this line. So he lacks scriptural information from the time of Jesus until the last event, the judgment. He doesn't know what to put on the line. He had all kinds of things to put on the line in the Old Testament. Now, I know that's history, but we've had quite a bit of history since Jesus came, and nothing's on the line. So he must have to have something to say about the Christian time now, which includes the revolution. So I'm saying we're looking at the revolution. According to his thinking, there ought to be some kind of blip on the radar here with the revolution in America. Or something happened somewhere, Augustine or something, Luther, flatline. So how do these revolutionary events factor into Christianity? Is Christianity a valid force? That's a question by itself. Is Christianity supposed to be a valid force in culture and society? And if it is, what is it supposed to do? What are the limits for it? What are its marching orders? What's its charter? Okay, to what end? All right, so that's kind of track I'm on here. So remember our chart from 2 weeks ago. What Amillennialist sees, he sees all the nations here, all these nations are now made null and void. There's no future for them. When Jesus came, he leveled out the playing field. There are nobody that has an advantage. All the nations are the same. And Jesus looks at everybody as the same. Okay? So some believe that the Christian contribution to the revolution is important because it validates the usefulness of the Church of God in the plan. But that's got its problems because the revolution was not a Christian movement, and they made a lot of mistakes. In fact, they violated Romans 13, obey your government. So it's interesting that these who are amillennialists tend to be moralists, must overlook many moral issues to bring the colonies to independence. And I say they're trapped in their own system. So I have here this chart I showed you 2 weeks ago. I guess that didn't work. This is blank. The period of time from the time of Christ to the consummation is blank. They cannot put anything on this line. Now, here's our writers, our Noel Hatch and Marsden, which I enjoy in a way, the amillennialists, or at least something like that. They're not covenant, they're not dispensational at least. So our writers are honest enough to note that to Christianize the revolution in the founding of America, making it a Christian nation is fraught with problems. And they're, to their credit, they discount any such appeals. Neither do they provide another view, though, for the purposes of Christianity, except in general terms. The saving of souls and some kind of standing for righteousness. But there's no development from here to there, the ending point. So the diagram has two points and nothing in between. So here's my little diagram. I should have put these left to right because we always like to write on the right and left on the left. The reverse this time. So the little diagram here, this our view of the Bible would be like this. I can start with number one, then I go to number two, and I get around to it. I think I'm going to probably draw a... I'm going to draw a dog. Thank you. I think that's what it is. So there's a beginning point and there's an ending point, and I got a dog when I'm done. I got this from Scripture. Every one of these points now is an event on Scripture. Some of it's history, some of it's prophetic. But when I'm done, it draws out God's plan. Now I go to this side over here. This is the covenantal side, or the amillennial side. Is we have the Old Testament. Ha! I can make a picture of that. I think it's going to be a flower. I follow the numbers around. So I'm fine with the Old Testament because they're dispensational in the Old Testament because they take what it says for what it is. Unless you're really liberal and discount the early chapters of Genesis, let's just assume that we're going to accept Genesis as it says. So I've got a dispensational view of the Old Testament. But when it comes to the New Testament, all of a sudden, all my systems that I use to plot my picture in the Old Testament goes out the window. And I say there's nothing I can plant between Jesus and the consummation. So nothing is known about this time, only the ending point. All right. To me, that's a terrible weakness. So with this contrast with what the Bible calls out, with this contrast with what the Bible calls our hope, not a good sentence. We lose our hope, is what I'm trying to say here. Now, we expect the church to be removed. This is our system. Now we're drawing the dog. We expect the church to be removed while judgment goes on earth. The Lord will bring us back, and the believers of all ages share in the eternal blessings. There's much more we can observe, promises fulfilled in Israel, and going on and on and on. I just want to, you know, recite our whole theology here. So I've got a picture of a dog because I follow the lines, and I've got Israel that gives me something to watch. I don't watch what the church is going to do. I agree. There's nothing said about the church because it's just the church. It doesn't have marching orders to change society or anything like that. It's just the church. Not just the church is a big thing, but we don't know anything about time unless we look at Israel. And that's why we don't find any dispensational writers writing meaningful history, because they don't consider history the history of Israel. I'm going to go back to our revolutionary time around that period. State of the world, call it. After the French Revolution, Napoleon was at war with England, Prussia, Russia, and whoever else. and various coalitions that were formed around the major European nations. Europe was always at war. By 1815, Napoleon had met his Waterloo. Now we're talking about, 20 years later. And the nation settled in for a decade of more or less peaceful existence. During this time, England rises in power as the sun will always shine on its soil. I'll go back to my amillennial view here. The amillennialists have removed the hands of the clock. No wonder they do not know what time it is. Our clock has hands on it. Now, for the years from 35 AD to 1800 AD, our time, 1665 days, watching Israel might seem like watching a stop clock or paint dry because there's nothing happening. But is that true? Was there nothing happening for 1600 years with Israel? Lots of things were happening with Israel. So there was nothing going on in the land. That's true, but perhaps we need to look where Israel is when she was not in the land. She is still Israel. Of course, there are always some Jews in the land. Not going to discount that. Therefore, an examination of Jewish history, remember the fingers on the clock that tell us the time, will show that something is always going on in the life of the Jews. Remember, they've not been rejected in our theology, whereas they have been rejected in amillennial theology. So Christian and Jews, this little history here, we're watching things that are happening that we can plot on our timeline. The Christian and the Jews sharply disagree which division became permanent in about 325 with Constantine. They were at war with each other. Now it's sort of a settled war. Then, without listing the events, the Jews are expelled from one country after the other. From 250 to 1948, there are 120 such expulsions listed. Is something going on in the life of Israel while we're not watching? It sure is. Is this something out of the blue? Never anticipated? Wow, I didn't know that was going to happen. No, it's prophesied. Part of what is observed is the prophecy about the scattering that would occur following their disobedience. We can plot this on the margins or on the line. And amillennialist makes nothing of these expulsions. In fact, say, go get them, guys. All this began 70 AD and will end at the restoration of the land, with the restoration of the land, with the blessings that are as sure as the cursings were. And we have a couple of there's many passages I picked out from Zechariah and Isaiah 11. Zechariah 7:14 says, "But I scattered them with a storm wind among the nations whom they have not known." Okay? Then in Isaiah 11:11 it says, "And then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time, not the third time, not the fourth time. Israel is in the land the second time now, not ever a third time." Sometimes, well, they'll be out of land again. No, it says second time. They're out of the land with Babylon. They're coming back in the land with this one. They're in the land now. So I can mark this on my chart. It will again recover the second time with his hand, the remnant of his people, who will remain. They're going to be kicked out again. So take that to the bank. And it tells the nations where they come from. So we have something to plot about Israel, even though they're not in the land during these years. Now, with the translation of the Bible into English, with Wycliffe in 1390 around, people were given access to the plan of God. The Catholics never let it out. They let nobody read the Bible, or certainly not interpret it. But when the British started reading the Bible for themselves, and Whitcomb did this by hand translation from Latin Vulgate, there was enough of it that he got right that he could start seeing the plan of God. And the Tyndale published it during Luther's time. The Bible proliferated, and when Henry VIII had it, he even had his own Bible, and it proliferated. And all of a sudden, all these British people reading about the plan of God has not been fulfilled for the Jews yet. Wow, that's a game changer. So they realized that the Jewish promise had not been fulfilled and began a return Jews to the homeland movement that by 1897 included the Jewish aspirations under Theodore Herzl to move back to Israel. But here in America, in our lesson at the beginning of the 19th century, we have another perhaps unmarked event that carves out another foothold for the restoration of the Jews, maybe not noticed by many. So at the time of Thomas Jefferson, he is our third president, and we have a constitutional crisis coming up already. You know, America had two worries, that they weren't going to get organized, and then when they were organized, they thought they wouldn't hold together. You know, so a constitutional crisis occurred here because they didn't have a navy. You know, they were going to be isolationists. They were going to stay home and take care of business. But all of a sudden, they found out they had enemies across the Atlantic Ocean. So, but isolationists, the United States had no navy. It was not like to get one soon, but did one by 1809 under Thomas Jefferson's rule. Okay, so I see on the top of dispensation, premillennialism, that's us, accounts for Jewish concerns throughout history. Watch the hands on the clock, which are Jewish interests. We may maintain that what the Bible says about nations is true, Acts 17. And the forming of the United States has a purpose that is unique to United States' divine mission. It's not divine mission like Israel. It's a different nation. None of this supposes USA to be a Christian nation. Doesn't need to be. There is no Christian motivation or even a Christian element in the population. I'll think there was, but that isn't what drove it. God's doing his thing. So in the beginning, there was even more. In the beginning, even before its independence, there were conditions that were to be remedied by the newly formed United States before they were even formed. That is, the United States would provide free and unhindered naval access into the Mediterranean Sea. Thus, a waterway to the Middle East, a new name came in 1902, a new waterway into the Middle East. Now, the story is very confusing, and I won't tell it to you because it goes on for pages. So it is a very convoluted story that ends Muslim piracy on the Mediterranean Sea. I'm talking about North Africa, the Barbary coasts, were in danger of piracy and ransom extortions. So all Western, that means Christian vessels sailing through the Gibraltar region, were subject to these sieges and random payments. Now, our Jewish interest is that it was not until the Barbary piracy was ended that Americans were able to make the trip to the Holy Land. Some went there out of curiosity and romance with the idea of the 1,000 Arabian Nights in their mind, a fantasy suggesting an unreal place. But some Christians were interested in helping the beleaguered Jews, the very few that were there. Some had interest in evangelizing the Jews. Some went there as nation builders to help the Jewish people develop the land. They were not farmers. If you want to read all about this, read Power, Faith, and Fantasy by Michael Oren. It'll be worth your effort. Now, the point is that no country could or would deal with the Barbary interferences. They continued to pay the bounty without any real desire or ability to confront the pirates. These are Muslims. The fledgling United States paid 10% of their entire budget to placate the pirates. Remember, France had access to the Mediterranean coast herself, so she wasn't too much worried about that. She's off warring with Napoleon over Europe. Britain is often at war with France, so it's got a sense. So, in a sense, all-powerful Europe is busy with more important things. The United States has no friends because they just had a war with England, so England's not going to come help them. So, the United States really left alone. All right. So, the United States, through this challenge, has a constitutional crisis. But in the end, builds an international navy, uses the Marines, remember the story from the shores of Tripoli, it's where that line comes from, this war, to subdue the pirates and to protect your shipping interests. Now, that may seem very mundane, very business-like, whatever, but as a byproduct, it opens naval access to the Middle East, to the Holy Land. And from that time on, people started to go to Israel. Jewish interests. All right. Now, that was not the first favorable treatment of the Jews in America. The first favorable treatment of Jews came very early in the United States' existence at the hand of our first president, named George Washington. As we have said, Rhode Island was a colony, later a state. Roger Williams founded it. Since he was a pioneer in the quest for religious freedom in the New World, he allowed the disenfranchised, the separatists, the nonconformists, the Quakers, the Jews, and Hutchinson's types, the Baptists, to come and be part of his experiment. Well, when the first synagogue in America was established in 1790, not too many years after our independence, George Washington wrote to them. In fact, when we were there a few years ago, we visited the synagogue. And in 340 well-chosen words, the letter assures those who had fled religious tyranny that life in the new nation would be different, that religious toleration would give way to religious liberty, and that government would not interfere with individuals in matters of conscience and belief. Quoting Old Testament, he writes, "Everyone shall sit safely under his own vine tree, and there shall be none to make him afraid." Now, well, that's a millennial passage, but that's the thought was nice. "For happily, the government of the United States give to bigotry no sanctions, to persecution no assistance, requires only that they who live under its protection should demean themselves as good citizens and giving it on all occasions their effectual support. Washington to the Jews." He wrote this particular letter in August 1790. The new president must have been aware of the effect that it would have on the fledgling nation. He could not have known the extent of the influence today. The history behind Washington's letter not only gives us an understanding of the values of the early colonists of our founding fathers, but also insight into the fundamental tenets of American democracy. I didn't write this. The separation of church and state and the right of individuals to believe in and practice their religion. Established. So I won't repeat this when Washington says that they are welcome in our country. That's the first time that we see that they were in a country and never were expelled. Now that's a notch on the line to note. Because there's 120 countries they were kicked out of earlier. So as America, as dispensationalists, we must be careful not to read too much into history at any given time. We are not historicists, remember. We don't look at the Bible to find out what we should do today. But time has a way of informing us and confirming the Bible. Like I just read to you, the Bible says that Israel will be back in the land the second time and they will not leave. Can I take that as the truth? Then I can mark that on my chart, all right? So I'm not being a historicist when I do that because I can observe them there. What is instructive is that in these early days of America, it is not freedom won by the colonists, precious as that is, but that the American begins its long quest to fill its divine destiny in a provision authored by the sovereign providence of God to bless this Gentile nation who will in an unparalleled way demonstrate an affection for the Jews. It is hard to miss this trajectory beginning in the early days of the Republic. And it has continued. I know there's been setbacks. We've had presidents that have always been so agreeable. And some of our presidents have been agreeable, done some bad things. But the trajectory is on target. And it will last, I believe, until the rapture. Okay, so we move into the next section, remembering that there is no organized system in the day we're talking about. No organized system known as dispensational premillennialism, which is what we are. If there was an accepted system, it would be an anemic form of postmillennialism built on historicism as a way to understand the Bible. But these terms were not available. They didn't call themselves that. They were simply Christians without any system to measure status or progress, much less ultimate conclusions. They adhere to the mild or vague postmillennialism as the best classification, and we use those words in retrospect. Only dispensational premillennialists have anything to say about Gentile and Jewish history. That's why I say it's hard to find literature that writes from this perspective. Since the early church fathers have taken the Jews out of God's work, Gentiles have had a hard time putting themselves into the vacuum. Doesn't fit. All right, that's why we have dispensational interest. Because we can connect the dots. My analysis may not be 100% correct, I can guarantee you that, but it is worked out from a consistent use of the language as having objective meaning. But objective meaning is the meaning which is true for all. When I say Israel is a nation, you all have to agree that's what it is, because that's how it's defined in the Bible. Also other ways, but anyway, Israel is a nation. Okay, as our historians, Noel and so forth, have pointed out, they did not like the idea of a Christian nation, but they are at loss to know exactly how the church fits into history, either historically or prophetically. And that's why I'm interested in reading the next section carefully exactly what they're going to say about this. Because I think they put themselves in a corner. Now what? So what is left to fill the Jewish vacuum? Now that they've taken the Jews out, something's got to fall in there. So what is left? Well, maybe it's refining the terms and ideas of salvation, which the covenant people do well at. Well, So what is left to fill the Jewish vacuum is a refining of salvation ideas, which eventually just and fills the vacancy with political moralism. I mean, you can't stay there long. Then in a declining moralism, which leaves no sense of a future divine work of history. It's just sort of like, how long does this go on? With this hope set, coming consummation, there are no progress points. I got that thing already. Consequently, this is difficult to motivate, to maintain a zeal for righteousness, since that which provides the hope is stripped off. They are left with a hopeless faith. So here's my little diagram. You know, Yogi Berra said that when you see a fork in the road, take it. So we're going to suggest that to you, but you want to take the fork in the road that's the right fork. And one fork takes you to the earthly righteous kingdom of God. All the Jews promise are retained. I've just moved into dispensationalism. It's a terrible word to describe something very simple. On the other hand, the other road is the spiritualized view of heaven, of God, and all the Jewish promises have been, no promises have been retained. All have been discarded. So when I finish my diagram, it looks like this. So I have the literal fulfillment of the kingdom of God restores his creation. The Jewish promises are fulfilled, and we can examine history to see that. On the right here, I have that the Gentiles assume these Jewish promises, but they can't fulfill them literally. So they cancel the kingdom and decide God doesn't like the world anyway because it's matter and it should be destroyed as evil. So it puts a bomb in the basement, destroys the world, and creates a new heaven and earth where we all go to live with him forever. And we float around in crowds. And I would say at that point, I wish I'd have brought a magazine. That's all. Or a harp. Well, a harp would be okay, but, you know. So you end up getting something that's out of this world and doesn't fit our nature at all. And we have the warning in Romans 11:21, said, do not be deceived, Gentiles, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you either. So he cut off the Jews, he will not stop to cut off the Gentiles. Okay. That one line I was going to use, I forgot it. Didn't go in there. I forgot about it. So here's my choice, what I'm going to do next week. If I go with the Darby, this is what we'll do. We pick up the missing piece of the puzzle, a dispensational view of things, you know, drawing the animals through these lines. We pick up the missing piece of the puzzle that has been misplaced for nearly the entire post-apostolic age. We study in our books we have on Friday morning, that Wednesday morning, that it was already, you say, 100 years to one year to 100 years, that's time of Christ, time of the apostles, time of the writing of Scripture. The next 100 years, the second century, by the time you get to halfway through it, you already have writings where they're rejecting Jewish promises by Christians. So it starts right away. And these are the fathers that are being accessed by the Almalists. Well, these church fathers, they would know better than we do because they're closer to them. Yeah, they may be closer. I tend to call them the juveniles because they were immature. And they made lots of mistakes. And this anti-Semitism really drove their theology and it drove it in a ditch. Anyway, so that's what's going to be reclaimed here. So in a sense, it's not a new theology. It's a reclaimed one. So our lesson is coming up is to see that God is developing our nation to act as an incubator. I'm not going to say necessarily the only one, but as an incubator and then a midwife for the rebirth of Israel. There are other nations that participate in this. So he is bringing to the surface the lost theological system, which is a contract that will put the Jews in the rightful spot. This spot has been the lost hope of the coming glorious kingdom. Keep your eyes and the hands on the clock.